Well, I can't think of any better way to celebrate a birthday than by opening to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Daniel 2 and verse 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Daniel 2:1 on page 899 in the Bible in the seats. Today is January 3rd, 2021. And our text is going to be in Daniel 2, verses 1 through 13. And the title of this morning's message is The King Had a Dream. The King Had a Dream. And we begin with the story of a man who finally saved up enough money to buy the car of his dreams. So he drove to the car dealership where a salesman greeted him in a strong Russian accent. Hearing that, the man decided that he would keep his final questions about the car brief. He asked, "Good gas mileage?" And the salesman nodded, "Good gas mileage." And the man said, "Four-wheel drive?" And the salesman said, "Four-wheel drive." And the man said, "Cargo space?" And the salesman said, "Cargo space." "Cargo road." I guess that shows that there's some places that even four-wheel drive can't take you. Well, as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, men are just grown-up boys. And they tend to dream about owning nice new things, just like boys. They tend to dream about owning nice new cars. But, as we're about to see here in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon dreamed of something very different. I direct your attention at this time to Daniel 2 and verse 1, where we read these words. "And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep break from him." Now, the first thing I want you to notice is that it says that the king dreamed dreams, plural. That's because later on in the book of Daniel, we're going to see that he actually only dreamed one dream. But from the way it's worded there in verse 1, we know that obviously he dreamed that one dream over and over again. And when it says that the king's dream troubled him, that tells us that his dream was really a nightmare. He might have been the mightiest king on the planet, but those guards that guarded him every night, they couldn't protect him from having bad dreams, could they? You know, we tend to envy rich and powerful people like that when we get a look into their big houses in magazines or on television, but if we could look into their hearts, we'd probably pity them instead of envying them. Because folks, all the money in the world can't buy you a good night's sleep. As the wisest man who ever lived said in your first reference in Ecclesiastes 5:12, where we read, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep," won't allow him to sleep. You say, well, why not? Well, for one thing, people with a lot of money tend to lay awake at night thinking of ways to make more money, right? Because they're just like us in that. They're never satisfied with how much money they have, no matter how much money they have. And the rich are also too worried about losing their riches to be able to get any rest at night. Now, if that's not enough to get you to stop envying the rich and powerful, look what Solomon also said in your next reference in Proverbs 14 and verse 30. "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of the bones." So, why not make it a New Year's resolution to stop envying rich and powerful and famous people? And if you will, I think you're going to find you'll be a whole lot happier in life. Now, when you or I have a nightmare, we just roll over and go back to sleep, right? And that's probably what this king did too. But as we're going to see, this was a nightmare that God had sent him. And God wasn't about to let him roll over and forget about it. God wanted him troubled, as it says there. So he made sure that the king had what today we would call a recurring nightmare. You ever heard that phrase? And as we read on in our Bibles now, in verse 2, we see that this dream did the job. It got the king's attention. In Daniel 2:2 it says, "Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king." Now, when verse 1 ended by saying the king's sleep break from him, and then the first word of verse 2 says, "Then the king commanded those men to be called," that means that the king roused those old boys out of bed in the middle of the night. Did you ever hear that old saying, "If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy"? Did you ever hear that one? Well, evidently, if the king ain't sleeping, ain't nobody sleeping in the kingdom of Babylon. I guess if you're king of the known world, you can do whatever you want. And what this king wanted was for someone to show him the meaning of his dream. That's what verse 2 means when it says he called them to show his dreams. Did you know that one of the meanings in the dictionary of the word "show" means to make something known? That's how it's used in the Bible too. In your next reference, we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Daniel 5 that the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote a message on the wall to another king in Babylon. And when his advisors couldn't show him his dreams, look what he said in Daniel 5:15. The wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and, watch now, make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation thereof. See how that defines the word show as make known? And listen, you can understand how that king felt. I mean, if you saw a man's hand mysteriously appear out of nowhere and write a message on the wall for you, you'd probably want to know what that message was too, wouldn't you? But a dream? Who cares what dreams mean? Well, as you may know, there are people, even today, who try to figure out what their dreams mean. And we know that there were even more people like that back in Bible days, because in your next reference, when Pontius Pilate was judging the Lord Jesus, his wife sent him a message saying in Matthew 27:19, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." The reason she didn't think that her hubby should judge the Lord was because back in Bible days, folks, unsaved men like Pontius Pilate or Nebuchadnezzar here, they believed that their gods communicated with them in dreams. And that's why King Nebuchadnezzar was so anxious to get his troubling dream interpreted, because he figured he'd just heard from his gods with some troubling news. And as we look at our next reference, we find he wasn't the first king to summon his advisors to interpret his dream. Back in Genesis 41, the first 8 verses, Pharaoh dreamed. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream. But there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. Well, at least he waited till the morning to ask his advisors what his dream meant. These poor dudes in Daniel 2, they're still rubbing the sleep out of their eyes as the king tells them why he called them. In your next verse in Daniel 2, Daniel 2 in verse 3, "And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know and understand the dream." Now, last week we saw that Daniel and his 3 friends were being groomed to become some of Babylon's wise men. But as we're going to see, Daniel and his 3 friends, they weren't summoned to this interpretation powwow. And that's probably because in your Bible in verse 1, it says the king dreamed his dream in the 2nd year of his reign. That means that Daniel and his friends haven't yet graduated from wise man school. Because back in chapter 1, we saw that they were in a 3-year program. And this is only the second year that Nebuchadnezzar is reigning. And listen, that's why he didn't summon Daniel and his friends. This dream was far too troubling for the king to seek advice from advisors who were still in school. Well, now that the advisors know that the king needed a dream interpreted, they asked him what he dreamed, of course, as we saw there. And in verse 4, we read what this is where they said it. Verse 4, then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. That's how you talk to kings in those days. That phrase is used about 20 times in the Bible, and a lot of them here in Daniel. They're always telling kings, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we'll show the interpretation thereof. Now in verse 5, when it talks about the Chaldeans, that word Chaldeans was kind of another word for Babylonians, as you see when Ezekiel 23:15 talked about the Babylonians of Chaldea. And when verse 4 said the Chaldeans said to the king in Syriac, Syriac was a form of the Syrian language, the language of the nation of Assyria. And the Assyrians had conquered the world years earlier. So the Babylonians here spoke Syriac, which is what Syrian had kind of evolved into in Babylon, kind of like how English has evolved here in the United States. I mean, if you think we speak the same language they do over in England, just go over there for a while and you may not think so, right, Virginia? But here, we have to ask why Daniel would bother to mention that they spoke in Syriac. I mean, why would anybody think they'd speak in anything other than their native tongue? Well, it's because at this writing, at this point in the writing of Daniel, Daniel stops writing in his native tongue, which was what? Hebrew. And he starts writing the Old Testament in Syriac, as he quoted what the Chaldeans said. And we don't have to guess why he did that. You see, the king's dream is going to be all about the future of the Chaldeans and all the rest of the Gentile nations. And Daniel wanted those nations to be able to read their future so that they would know that the God of Israel knew their future and so was the only true God. So Daniel put his prophecies about the nations in a language that the nations had been speaking since the Syrians conquered them. It's kind of like how in the New Testament, God wrote the New Testament in what language? Greek. Because by that time, the Greeks had conquered the world. And God wanted his word written in a language that everybody understood. Now, a few chapters later in Daniel 7, Daniel's going to stop writing in Chaldean, and that's because he's going to stop talking about the future of the Gentiles there. And he's going to go back to writing in Hebrew. If you want to know more about that, Schofield's got a big note at the bottom of the page that you can read later. In that note, he'll tell you that in the book of Daniel, there's also 15 Persian words and three Greek words. And Bible critics use that to say that that proves Daniel was written in the year 334 BC. After the Persians conquered the Chaldeans and after the Greeks conquered the Persians. Last week we saw why. Last week we saw that the reason the critics try to say that is because Daniel predicted the rise and fall of those nations, the Persians and the Greeks. And the critics don't want to admit that the God of the Bible knew the future. But here you have to say, well, if Daniel didn't use Greek and Persian words because he lived after the time that's after the Greeks and the Persians conquered him, why did he use Greek and Persian words? Well, by the time Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, he had spent his entire life standing in the courtroom of the king, hearing ambassadors from all over the world come to talk to King Nebuchadnezzar, including the Greeks before they conquered the world, and the Persians before they conquered the world. And a few of those words that he heard from those ambassadors had snuck into his vocabulary. The way that German words snuck into our vocabulary. Did you know the word kindergarten is German? The word delicatessen is German. They slipped into our language and the Germans never conquered us. The French didn't conquer us either, but did you know we still use French words? There's a lot of them, like ballet, French word, and entrepreneur, French word. Do you know what nation gave us the words karaoke and tsunami? Say it loud and say it proud. That's Japan, right? So just put the critics on the pay no mind list. When they question why Daniel used Greek and Persian words before the Greeks and the Persians conquered everybody and made them speak their language. Well, that was the technical part. If you got that, the rest is downhill. As we read on, we see that the king did not like being asked what he dreamed in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream, tell me what I dreamed, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses made a dunghill." Now, when he says, "The thing is gone from me," he means the same thing that God means when he says in your next reference in Psalm 89:34, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips." In that verse, God was telling the people of Israel, "The covenant is gone from me, and I'm never going to go back on my word." And that's what the king's saying here. My orders have gone from me, and I'm not going to go back on my word either. So, you advisors, yours is not to wonder why, yours is but to do or die, right? To paraphrase what they used to say. Now, here we have to ask, why is the king being so difficult? I mean, if you are really troubled by a dream and you really want it interpreted, wouldn't you give your interpreters every advantage you could? You know, like telling them what you dreamed? Well, he's going to tell us later on in this passage why he's not telling them the dream. But right here he just says, if you can't interpret my dream, I'll just have to slice and dice you and turn your fine homes into dunghills. That's the Old Testament equivalent of the outhouse, folks. So you got to say, when it comes to motivating advisors, the king gets an A for effort, doesn't he? But then in your Bible in verse 6, as we read on, we see he gives them a little more incentive. In verse 6, he says, "But if ye show the dream and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation thereof." Now, parents of young kids and grandparents can learn something from the king here. The way to motivate people who are under your authority is to do what the king did here to the people under his authority. And that is to not just threaten them of what's going to happen if they disobey, but to also promise to reward them if they do obey, right? Martin Luther's father beat him so badly when he was a kid that when he grew up and began to study the Bible, he found it hard to call God his father, because the word father conjured up such bad memories for him. But he couldn't deny that the Bible says that kids should be spanked. So you know what he used to say? He used to say, "Yeah, don't spare the rod if your kids disobey. But keep an apple next to the rod to reward them when they do obey." And that's the kind of double motivation that the king is employing here. But as I'm sure you can imagine, no amount of motivation, no amount of incentive of any kind could enable these advisors to interpret the king's dream without knowing the king's dream. Something they're not shy about telling him in verse 7. In your Bible, in verse 7, it says, "They answered again and said, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it.' And in verse 8, the king answered and said, 'I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me.'" Now, when the king accused of wanting to gain the time, we have a word for that. We call it stalling. They were stalling the king, hoping that eventually he would get so desperate to learn the interpretation that he'd spill the beans and tell him what he dreamed. And it says that the reason that they were stalling was because that they saw the thing was gone from him. They saw that he meant business. They'd heard him say that if they couldn't interpret his dream, that they were toast. And they wanted to put off the aforementioned toast as long as possible. So they were stalling him. So as we read on, we see that the king just repeats the dream in verse 9. He says, "But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation of the dream." The king says, "If you can't tell me what I dreamed, then the decree that I gave you will stand. And you can start decorating your houses with the latest outhouse motif," right? But did you notice when he said, "You have prepared lying and corrupt words," there he uses the past tense. He's not talking about something they prepared to interpret this dream. Listen, if they had something prepared for this dream, they would have given it to him by now. No. He's saying that in the past, whenever he would tell them a dream and ask them to interpret it, he used to give them all the time they needed to interpret the dream. And that gave them time to prepare lying and corrupt words. Just make something up to interpret the dream, right? I guarantee if you go to see a psychic and you tell her what you dreamed and ask her to interpret your dream, she'll come up with something. And these wise men, these astrologers and these advisors, they did the same thing in the past. And when verse 9 says that they prepared lying words till the time be changed, that means that they would always interpret his dreams to be a prophecy that would come true after there was a change in administration and the king was no longer king. We know that that's what "till the time be changed" means, because in your next reference, in Daniel 2:21, it says God changeth the times and the seasons, and then he defines what he means by that. Changing the times and the seasons means removing kings and setting up kings. So here in Daniel 2, if those rascals made a prophecy that failed to come true after the king was no longer king, what's he going to do about it? He couldn't slice and dice them in the Chop-O-Matic. Remember the Chop-O-Matic? How many remember the Chop... Ron, what was his name? Ron Popeil's Chop-O-Matic. We had a few people that remember the... How about, do you remember Ron Popeil's Pocket Fisherman? Raise your hand if you remember the Pocket Fisherman. Oh, boy. Some of you didn't watch enough TV back in the 60s. Do you know he sold more than 2 million of those things? Each of, 2 million in each of those things. He's the one that you hear me quote when I say, "But wait, there's more!" Yeah, he invented that phrase in his commercials. But when the king ends verse 9 by saying, "Tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can interpret the dream," that shows that this king hadn't just fallen off the turnip truck, like we say. He wasn't a dummy. It shows that after a year of listening to their phony baloney interpretations to his dreams, he's figured something out. He's figured out if he doesn't tell them his dream, if he makes them tell him his dream, well, then he can trust their interpretation. They claim to be in touch with the gods. And so, if they are, they should be able to not only tell them what the gods' message means, they should be able to tell them what the God's message was. Do you see the genius of that? Folks, you don't get to be king of the world by being anybody's fool. By the way, did you ever, on TV or even in person, did you ever see a man speak in tongues and then another man interprets what he said? Next time you see that in person, not publicly, but later on, you know, or maybe at the time, ask the interpreter to repeat every hoodly-doo that he said before he interprets it. Right? I mean, if he says he can interpret what the man said, he should be able to tell you what the man said. All right. This latest threat on the part of the king, it proves that, it proves he as fruitless as all the other threats he makes, as you see in verse 10. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, "There is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter." Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that ever asked such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And in verse 11, it's a rare thing that the king requireth. And there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, when these advisors tell the king that only the gods could tell him what he dreamt, that's kind of true. Kind of, because we know what Amos 4:13 says in your next reference. Speaking of the God of Israel, it says, "He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." So they were right about that. The part they got wrong was when they said the gods, plural, are the only ones that know what the king dreamed. Because only the true God would know what he dreamed, as you see in your last reference. 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon prayed and he said, Thou, what's that next word? Even thou only knows the hearts of the children of men. You know what that means? That means that Satan's devils, the ones who go around masquerading as gods, they can't read your mind. Neither can their boss, the devil, even though we sometimes think he can. But now, these advisors are about to wish they hadn't said what they just said. Because after Daniel's God tells the king what he dreamt, that's going to prove that he is the true God. Well, remember that the king had said, if you don't interpret the dream, well, I'm going to feed you to the wood chipper. As we read on now in verse 12 in your Bible, we see that he was a man of his word. Isn't it annoying how politicians always seem to keep their word at the wrong times? Verse 12, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." And you know why he was angry? They had always told him, yeah, we're tight with the gods. We talk to the gods and we tell you what the gods are saying and what their message for you. And now they're saying, well, only the gods know this. Well, wait a minute, you're the ones that are supposed to tell me what the gods mean. So he's furious. He knows they're frauds. And he commands them to be killed. And here's something else that parents can learn from Nebuchadnezzar. If you promise to spank your kids, you better follow through on it. Because if you cry wolf too often, the next time you threaten to spank your kid, you'd probably just roll the dice and gamble and think, well, maybe you won't, just because you said you would, and just go on disobeying you. You'll find if you always spank your kids when you say you will, you won't have to give too many spankings. When our kids were little, we gave them a few when they were little, and you know what? Ever after that, all we had to say was, "You want a spanking?" And they'd say no, and quit doing whatever they weren't supposed to be doing. I mention that because it's true with capital punishment too. You know, the death penalty? I know that studies show that the death penalty doesn't deter crime in the United States. And so I get asked all the time, if that's true, how come God commands that we should have capital punishment? Well, folks, the problem isn't with God's policy. The problem is with the inconsistent way that our nation implements the policy. It makes news these days. when they execute a prisoner. If every time somebody killed somebody, he was executed for it, you wouldn't have to execute too many people. Everybody would get the message. Well, anyway, when he commanded that all the wise men be killed, you would think that Daniel and his three friends would have been exempted from this Vegematic party here. Isn't that what they call it? Vegematic? Chop-O-Matic? Because they'd been exempted from the interpretation party, right? But if that's what you're thinking wrong, as we see in the last verse in Daniel 2 and verse 13. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Now, it's not hard to figure out why the king commanded that the wise men who were still in wise man school shouldn't be consulted. Because this is an important dream. And he probably figured if the men who graduated from wise man school couldn't interpret the dream, why bother asking the guys who are still studying? But next week we're going to see that the God of Israel could interpret the king's dream. And Daniel was able to do that for him and prove that he is the true God. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the faithfulness of Daniel, who's about to face his first major test in life. Well, probably the first one was when his nation was conquered and he was carried away as a teenager off into Babylon. So I should say his next major test of faith. We pray, Father, that as we leave this place and our faith is tested time after time, that we may be able to draw upon his courage and be as faithful as he was. We pray it all in the Savior's name. Amen.